You turn with me to Isaiah. Our text is in chapter 9, particularly beginning at verse 6. But I want to begin reading at verse 21 of chapter 8. You need to read Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21. This is God's word. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, a gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into the thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy of the harvest, as when they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's own word. Our text comes after the description of the horrible situation to the people of God. It was indeed a dark and gloomy night in the land of Israel for their history. The last couple of chapters of Isaiah, which have been the text for the previous several Lord's days, you've seen the destruction that was going to come. The prophet Isaiah is sent of God, and back in chapter 6, his first words are, "Lord, what shall I do?" He says, "Go and tell the people, listen and don't hear, look and don't see. I'm going to chop down the tree of Israel, and with the stump that's left, I'm going to consume it with fire." And then chapter 7, he meets with the kings and tells them, "If you believe, you'll be established, but you won't believe. And there's going to be a flooding of the armies of Assyria and Babylon over the land like a huge flood." And as you know from biblical history and from other history, the land of Israel has never been the same since. The kingdoms we know of David and Solomon and the kings of Israel were, in a sense, wiped out as significant. The people of Israel taken into bondage, and people who were left there, the dregs of the people left to starve. And those in foreign countries wailing, saying, "How can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land?" The flooding so intense that the place of God's worship that he had appointed has been looted. They can't send the high priest in once a year to offer atonement for the people of God so he could come out and declare that God's mercies are now theirs. He has forgiven for another year with the blessings of his mercies. Those things aren't even there anymore. And he goes on to talk about how they wander in darkness and in misery. And it's like a picture of absolute gloom. He says, they wander and stumble about to the law and the prophets. But no, they won't look to those. Instead, they turn their faces to heaven to rail against God for judging them this way and being so contemptuous of them and leaving them in such a pitiful condition. And they go to the wizards who chirp and mutter. The prophecies they give, the instructions they give are not clear like the word of God. I mean, what confusion is there about "you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery"? Instead, you get the words of the wizards and that peep and chirp, and it's like trying to live your life by following Chinese fortune cookie predictions. It's just vague and confusing. You don't know what's going on. and they wander in the darkness. They'll go to the necromancers to talk to the spirits of those deceased so that those who are no longer alive can tell them how to keep being alive. It's an absolute picture of darkness and gloom and horror. And then in chapter 9, there's no more gloom. A dawn has come. And it's as though this bleak, horrible landscape in the pitch black of night has had a flash of lightning. This lights up everything, except that it didn't last for a moment. The day has come. The land is blessed. The people of God are brought forth into victory. There's going to be such joy there. It's going to be wonderful, like the days of Midian, when Gideon's armies went after the troops of the Midianites, not to fight against them. They were already defeated by God. They ran, and all they were called on to do was to break the jugs and blow the trumpet and shout and then go pick up the loot and chase the bad guys as they ran. How's he going to do it? A nation whose army is destroyed. Not simply reduced, destroyed. Whose weapons have been forbidden, as in the days of Midian. Well, first thing that comes to mind, of course, is like the picture in the book of Revelation. The Son of God riding forth on a white horse and leading his troops on white horses to charge. Kind of a biblical Mandalorian coming out in his armor and weapons to destroy the enemy. Unto us, a child is born. A baby. There's going to be a baby. Really? The armies are gone. The enemy is flooded around. There is horror on every side. Men are raging against God. Don't worry, there's going to be a baby. And he gives a little more insight into it because he says not only is this child born, just this particular child, this one individual, he's the one who makes and does and is the deliverance. But he says he's also a son given. Well, it means more than just a male child because he's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about David's kingdom, a son of David, one who will rightly assume the throne, one who, appointed and chosen by God, will arise and take up the throne of David and never yield it. Chapter 22, he goes on to say, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David, and he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. He will be the administrator of the kingdom of God, the one true ruler in all of Zion, King of kings and Lord of lords. The baby. How's the baby going to do that? What kind of a baby is this? And that's why God, through the prophet, gives four names. Not names as a tag, so you have something to fill in on your tax form as to who you are, or on your driver's license. Not something that is given to him at his birth, but these are names by which people describe him. It's what he is and how he's revealed. If you were to come in and say, is Drew here? Well, you say, look for the guy fixing stuff. Or if someone comes in and says, well, is David Carnes here? Look for the shaggy guy. It's how you identify him distinct from the others. What kind of a baby is this? How is he different? You had Solomon with wisdom. You had David with armies. They're destroyed. What about this one? Well, he's here to bring about this great victory in a very particular way, the beginning of his mission, and that begins with his incarnation. Those of you here this morning heard about the incarnation of Christ, necessity for it, being him being truly human so that he might justly bear our sins and die, because deity can never die. Heidelberg Catechism says it, in question 16, that the justice of God requires the same nature that has sinned shall likewise make satisfaction for the sin. Now, there is and has been in history what's been called the Mercerburg theology, and it's kind of worn the tags off, but it says, this is just good. Jesus has just come in the flesh. Now, everything's copacetic. The baby has come, and now God is happy, and it's peace on earth to everybody there is, and that's all it takes. If you lose sight of his mission heading to the cross, then it becomes meaningless. And the names given to the baby point us in that direction, not only in the direction of the cross, but in the victory of the cross and the confidence which is ours in what he has done and is to do at this point and continue to do as our great Lord. He is wonderful, so glorious. You have the four terms. Now, depending on your translation, some translations will have as many as six or as few as four. Pairs of terms go together. You see it used, for example, over later on, that God is the wonder God, the wonder counselor, same word here. 28 verse 29, Isaiah says he's wonder counselor and excellent in his wisdom, speaks of Jehovah of hosts. It's a counselor. Counselor is one who has plans, who figures things out, who can administer well, has a way of dealing with things that brings about the right solution, makes plans, and gives directions there. Well, this is the one who has made the plan, the one who is administering that plan throughout the centuries, and he's the wonder counselor. Now, it can stand alone as a noun. He is the wonder. He is the miracle that is there, but the emphasis on the nature of his counselors are so grand as to provoke wonder. They're so incredibly beautiful and unexpected that you gasp because we can't grasp the fullness of him. When Samson's parents asked the angel of the Lord who he was, he said, "Why do you ask my name since it is wonderful? It's beyond your comprehension. You'll not figure it out." But God, the counselor, gives instructions, and we're to be obedient when we can't figure them out because God, the wonder counselor, is bringing it to pass. And he brought it to pass in history, controlling the nations, raising them up, casting them down to our salvation. The Apostle Paul looks back in Romans chapter 12, end of chapter 11, excuse me, and looks back to the disobedience of Israel, the rebellion of the Gentiles, and talks about how God has brought this about so that he might raise up one people of his own. And he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could ever be his counselor? How could it have ever come about that way? How could you have thought the rejection of the Jews, the grafting of the Gentiles, and all that would come about so beautifully and so wonderfully? But also the biblical concept of wonder includes salvation. It's salvific counsel. It is saving counsel. He is the wonder. He is the Savior. And his counsels lead to salvation without fail. His counsels lead to deliverance and accomplish his purpose of saving his people without any stuttering along the way. And it's always such a nature of counsels that we have to look back and say, wow, who would have thunk it? I mean, look simply at the crucifixion of Christ. How are you going to deliver the world and God's people from sin and death and destruction and destroy Satan? Well, the Son of God takes on flesh and lives and dies, and the great moment of triumph is when on the cross he cries out, "It is completed." Salvation's achieved. Looking back after the resurrection, say, right, understand that a little bit now. And God keeps that pattern. He is of that nature as the wonder counselor bringing forth salvation. Look at the early church in Jerusalem. Huddled now and afraid of the authorities, not going out to spread the gospel. And so God sends persecution. And they scatter. And what do? They go out everywhere preaching the gospel, and the word of God spreads through the land. Paul is arrested, taken in ship, thrown in prison, hauled to Rome. And God springs up the church in Rome. And the gospel goes onward from that central cultural civic point to be able to spread through the radius of the whole known world. He is the wonder counselor. And this babe, this little newborn baby, is the key. He's the one through whom God is going to achieve these things. Okay, the armies are gone. The enemy is all around us. It's dark as night. But now you're telling me I'm going to believe that God's going to send a baby who's going to achieve these things. Yeah? Look at the kind of God that he is. He's the wonder counselor. He's saving in his plans and bringing them to pass. And that is the way he deals with all of history. Ron can tell you about Uganda, where Idi Amin, as the name many of you will recall, wanted to wipe out all the Christians. The Church of Uganda, the Anglican Church, was exempted because they were so liberal they were no threat. But they were so liberal, they went to all evangelicals and said, hey, change your name, let your pastors put on collars, we'll make you Churches of Uganda. Keep your books, keep your hymn books, keep your Bibles, keep on preaching whatever it is you're preaching. We don't care. We just want to take care of you. And the gospel came back into the Church of Uganda. Revival spread through the land. Really, Idi Amin? Who would have thunk it? He's the wonder counselor in the macro and in the micro. Here the focus is on the macro, that he's going to deliver us. The light is going to shine in the darkness and dispel it entirely. The child of God is also in the micro. Why are things happening in your life the way they are happening? Because God is a wonder counselor. He's bringing forth salvation. He's delivering you. And just like Paul said, looking back, said, who would have thought it? You'll be able to look back and say, who would have thought it? That God brought great good to me from this. It didn't mean I got a new car and a great job, and it means I've been drawn closer to him and know him more fully and rejoice in him. It's salvific counsel, it's saving counsel. And it's this baby. It's this little one. The child that is given, the son that is there. How? I mean, you can make the best plans you ever can make. If they're not carried out, you don't have the ability to carry them out. What good does it do? Well, what's this next term? The mighty God. Okay, can you get more explicit than that? This baby is God. Now, in the Hebrew, sometimes you'll have the Elohim, which is the common name for God. It sometimes applied to the powerful ones or the mighty ones. This is singular, that's only used of Jehovah himself. This is the mighty God. This is the way it is when you speak of God, El Shaddai, the Lord of all power, or El Elyon, the most high God. Here he says, this baby is El Gibor, the God of might. And not just weightlifting might, military might. This is the conquering God. This is the God against whom no army can stand. This baby. He doesn't lead armies. He doesn't need them. I mean, the U.S. Army may pledge themselves as an army of one. This baby is the army of one. Because he is God himself, the mighty God, then he will put into place his counsels. He will bring them about. The victory is assured because God is the one who does it. As in the day of Midian, And God, through Isaiah, is very careful to point that out. As in the day of Midian, when all the cowardly had been sent home, all the ones that didn't want to be there had been sent home, the ones that were left didn't have to swing a sword until they were chasing down the enemy running away after the victory was given by God. As in the day of Midian, this baby will win the battle. And it's not just a battle against Assyria and Babylon. Those are Mickey Mouse. This is the battle against Satan and the world and my sin and yours and death. He wins. The corruption within and without is destroyed. Penalty of sin is inflicted on him rather than us. The darkness of the wrath of God no longer is over us, it's destroyed. We still have some enemy to chase down. Jesus said to the disciples in the world, "You have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Past tense. It's been done. No, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. But he is El Gibor, the mighty God of battle, and he looks at the cross and says, "It's done. I've overcome it." They're going to have problems. There's going to be some troubles there. But the baby wins. God Almighty wins the battle. Why would he come to the battle? And particularly, why would he come in this way to win it by going to a cross? Well, it's for us. And so he's also called the Everlasting Father. Some confusion here. Is he the Father or the Son? Well, he's not talking about the inter-Trinitarian distinction of Father, Son, and Spirit. He's talking about how he is relating to us. And he relates to us as a father. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children. He speaks of the Redeemer in Isaiah 63, "You are our Father, our Redeemer." What does a daddy do? He takes care of his children, meets their needs, protects them. Not just victory over the enemy, but provides them food and shelter and clothing and training and comfort. Encouragement, instruction, all the things that are needed. We depend on the fathers, and in him our dependency is not in vain. He came that he might be a father to us. He came because of that determination that he would love us, he would care for us, he would provide for us, he would defend us. He would instruct us. He would lead us forth as a father. John Gill says it better than I'm confident I could ever say it. "Christ is a father with respect to chosen men who were given him as his children and offspring in the covenant, who are adopted into that family that is named of him, and who are regenerated by his Spirit and grace. To these he is an everlasting father. Christ is a father unto everlasting. He will never die. And they will never be left fatherless. He and they will continue in this relation. He as such supplies them with everlasting provisions. He clothes them with everlasting raiment. He gives them an everlasting portion, promotes them with everlasting honor, saves them with everlasting salvation, having an everlasting love toward them." An eternal father. Not simply enduring, but eternal. Not like earthly fathers in so many ways. I never loved my children before I was married. I didn't have any. They came along, loved them before they were born, loved them thereafter. God loved us when we were not. God determined he would be to us a father when the world was not yet, when the world had not been made. When history had not begun. He's an everlasting father. There is no beginning of his determination to have this relation to us. And here's where going into eternity just scrambles your mind, because time is one of his creations. And so when you go, when there was not creation, you can't say it's before time, because there's no before, there's no time by which to measure it. He loved us eternally. There's not a point in eternity when he began to love you, child of God. And there will never be a point throughout eternity when he does not continue to love you, child of God. It's one of the glories of the gospel particularity, isn't it? That God didn't decide he would love me because I made a really good choice or I was finally convinced. But he loved me while I was a wretched, rebellious sinner, shaking my fist at the heavens, as was Israel, and sent his Spirit to move my heart until I would cry to him for mercy. He sent in love that I would know his love. And when Christ went to the cross, it wasn't just a coupon that you clip out and hope somebody turns in and redeems. He died for me. When he hung there, it was for you specifically. Think of your sins. Don't get too overwhelmed, but think of a couple of the really raunchy ones that still stick in your craw that you would ever be or do something like that. He knew about them and died for them before you were even born, before you did them, and acted as a father toward us with that wondrous, great love that's everlasting. That's the baby. That's his provision. And then the last terms speak of how he deals with us. He's coming to destroy the enemy. He's coming to deliver us. Not simply the armies of Babylon and Assyria, but the armies of evil, of death and hell and Satan and all the wicked. Sounds pretty contentious. He's a prince of peace. The purpose and the outcome and the nature of his rule are peace. He came to establish peace. He rules in peace, and he will bring peace. The war is finished victoriously. The battle will be fought as he is on the cross and through his life. And now that the victory has come, we chase the enemy who are already defeated. Satan's head has crushed. But David's son rules without opposition. I think they're opposing him. El Gibor, the mighty God. When they hate him most, they serve him. Idi Amin did not plan to be an evangelist, let me assure you. And God brings forth peace to his people. It's not simply a cessation of hostilities. You have in North and South Korea the DMZ. It's not peace. It's just supposedly not shooting at each other right now. Peace is wholeness. Peace is not when the husband and wife decide they're not going to yell at each other anymore and they're still going to stay in the same house. Peace is when the husband and wife together again knit in love into oneness, and the relationship that was frayed and tattered is brought back into unity and grown into oneness even more so. And everything that would diminish his rule, everything that would diminish the joy for us in him, is removed that we might have peace. You remember the text? There'll be no more sorrow for her who is in this mound. There'll be no more anguish. There's no more the darkness. It's a kingdom of peace. That's the nature, not only of his rule, but it's the nature of his rule because that's the nature of his person. He is that peace. He broke down the walls and barriers between us and God. He went to the cross so that God could look upon him and be pleased, and in him look upon us and delight. Where's their peace? Where is their wholeness? Where is their hope? Look in the manger. Look in the manger. Because he will grow to take that throne. He will grow to take that kingdom and establish it. And as Isaiah says, his kingdom will never diminish. Not only is it not going to be overthrown, but he will lose none of his own. How? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of the hosts of heaven, the mighty God, the power of God. Child of God, there's struggles. There's pain. There are things that rise up that seem huge. Challenges in life. Sins that seem so strong against you. No, they are. But the Lord of hosts will bring it about. The mighty God will bring about the victory. And there will be wholeness. And there will be peace. And there will be oneness. From this baby. He's going to do it. The joy, the benefits, the blessings are ours. But he is the one. Let us adore him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our King and our Lord, we call before you now with gratitude and joy and adoration. You bless us so richly, so fully, and all of it in Christ. We know not what to say, O Lord, except to bring to you our hearts of love and honor, to adore you for your wondrous grace unto us, and to praise you. And so we come to give you that praise in Christ's name. Amen.